And it is becoming a popular thing to not talk about the judgment of God at all. And I understand why. I understand why people would rather get together and talk about positive things, talk about love, talk about grace, talk about mercy. I can honestly say to you that I would rather talk to you about the grace, love, mercy, light of God in each one of our lives. I would love to just be able to say every time we gather together, we're not going to talk about any bad things. But I have a fear that I will one day stand before God and have to tell Him that I only gave part of the Word of God to you guys. I want to make sure that we cover God's Word in its entirety. And despite the fact that people don't like to talk about judgment, that people don't like to think about judgment, that people are pushing judgment aside so that they can kind of just find ways to deal with God in their day-to-day life, the Bible speaks of judgment so much. We saw and we're seeing in our study in Jeremiah that God is getting ready at this point to judge Israel. We know in history that God judged His people. The Bible tells us judgment begins in the house of God. We know that God judged this earth before the flood, and He judged it with the flood because of violence. It was one of the things that God said. Violence had covered the face of the earth, and so God judged this earth and started over with eight people after the flood. There's a coming judgment. There was the judgment of Babylon. There were the judgments that we find as you study the different prophets throughout the scriptures. But in the midst of that, in the midst of all of this judgment that comes along, God judges people because He is merciful. And that's kind of a hard thing to take. Because if you were with us in our last study with Jeremiah, you saw that Jeremiah has a struggle with God's judgment. Jeremiah is kind of questioning God. Are you really going to do this? Are you really going to judge these people? And what's really funny about Jeremiah, he questions God about this horrible judgment that's coming and how God's bringing this judgment to them. But then when it comes to the people that are persecuting him personally, he asks God to get them. So he's like, why are you judging these people? And God, get these people. That continues on, by the way, in these two chapters. We see that God speaks to him about what he's doing. And then, like you may have some problems with what God does. Jeremiah has some problems. Jeremiah doesn't understand it. This should not be surprising to us, especially in the area of judgment, because God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. Which means, quite literally, that God is not going to do things your way. There's the way you would do them, and there's the way that God would do them. And if God's ways are as high above the earth as our ways, if His ways are better, then we aren't going to understand them. And our God is a holy, just, pure God that has to judge evil. And He embarked on a rescue mission, sending Jesus so that He could give grace and mercy. That was His desire, to find a way that His justice could be satisfied, that His righteousness could be satisfied, and yet still bring judgment. Now we know last week that He spoke to Jeremiah and told him it is because of the remnant that's going to come out of him. If God didn't judge Israel, they would be completely and totally destroyed. And that God was going to bring a remnant out of this judgment and reestablish them once again in the land. God's judgment upon this earth, there are purposes for all of the judgments that God gives. One more thing about judgment, and then we're going to get into our verse-by-verse study. And that is that God is long-suffering. You know, you may say to your kids, have you ever said to your teenagers, I've had it up to here. Well, God doesn't end there. God says, I've had it up to here. God allows things to go much longer than you and I would let them go. I'm persuaded of that. If we saw every day all of the evil that takes place on the earth behind the scenes, in every city across the United States every day, we would have judged mankind a long, long time ago. In fact, you know that Enoch was a prophet. Enoch named his son Methuselah, which literally means when he dies, it will take place. We know that in the year Methuselah died, you can map this out for yourself. I remember doing it as a teenager, getting all the timelines and putting them together. You can map it out for yourself that Methuselah died the year of the flood. Enoch is a prophet. He says, when he dies, it will take place. So Methuselah lives 969 years. He becomes the longest man to ever live. Now, you may know that bit of trivia, but what you might not know, as we already said, is that he died the year the flood came, which again, I think speaks of the grace of God. God says, when this guy dies, it's going to happen. I'm going to judge this earth. And then God causes him to live longer than anybody else. God's judgment has to come. He judged Egypt. He judged the people of Canaan, but he gave them 400 years to repent. God is merciful, God is gracious, but God is a God of justice, and he will bring judgment. You might not like that. Nevertheless, God is a God of judgment. And so now God says to Jeremiah, and remember at this point, Jeremiah is struggling. He's got some real problems with what God's doing. He's got some real problems that God hasn't taken out the people that are persecuting him personally. And so now, kind of reeling from what God has been doing in Jeremiah's life, God now gives him some more bad news. Verse 1 of chapter 16, the word of the Lord also came to me saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Now God forbids Jeremiah to marry or to have children. Now he's going to explain why, and it's understandable to us, because there's a horrible judgment coming upon Israel. And God is now sparing Jeremiah the pain. He says in verse 3, for thus says the Lord concerning the sons and the daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begat them in the land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuge on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercy. What a sad thing that God had removed his peace, his loving kindness, and his mercy from these people. He says, both the great and the small shall die in the land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. One of the ways at which they would mourn was to shave off all of their hair so that they would be bald. It's not a practice today. I'm kind of glad of that, by the way. But you would know when someone was mourning or didn't have hair or all their hair had fallen out. Verse 8, also you shall not go into the house of fasting, to sit with them, or feasting, to sit with them, to eat and to drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. And it shall be when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord God? He says, after all of this comes, the people are going to come and say, what did we do to deserve this? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods and served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you, not only had the fathers done this, but they themselves, but you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Again, just a reminder, if you are following your heart, you are going to make mistakes because the heart is increasingly, exceedingly wicked, the Bible says. We like to think, if I just follow my heart, I know I'll be okay. If you follow your heart, you're going to be in a whole lot of trouble. We need to follow the word of God rather than our hearts. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the land where he had driven them for I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers." So once again, in the midst of judgment, he points forward in time. And where they said, "The Lord lives who brought us out of Egypt," he says in the future, they're going to say, "The Lord lives who brought us out of the north country." So God reminds them that he has not abandoned them, even though there is this horrible judgment that is coming their way. Then we pick it up in verse 16. "Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them, and afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill out of the holes and the rocks. For my eyes are on all of their ways and are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sins, because they have defiled my land and have filled my inheritance with carcasses and their detestable and abominable idols." Now, God says that he's going to send fishermen to fish for them, that he's going to send hunters to hunt for them. But before that, he's going to send them out into these different places. Well, God has been bringing the children of Israel back into the land for a little bit over 100 years now. Do you know at the turn of the last century, when we went from 1800s to 1900s, that there was somewhere around a few thousand Jews in Israel? Today, 100 years later, there are 6 million. God began to bring them back into the land, and God is still doing it today. There are people coming from all over the world back into the land, and which is a fulfillment of the last days. People will ask me today, why do I believe that we're living in the last days? Because of the existence of the nation of Israel, because of the center of the nation of Israel today, even as the Bible said that it would be, that he would take Jerusalem and cause it to be a terrible cup for the whole world to drink. That Jerusalem itself would be this terrible thing that would cause, most likely, World War III will come because of Jerusalem. And there's those things that are taking place today. If you're watching the news, some very specific things. Now, Jeremiah listens to all of this. God's going to bring this horrible judgment upon him. He's not supposed to have any kids. God's going to take them out of the land, but he's going to bring them back into the land again. God's going to send fishermen and hunters to do it. But before that, there's going to be these horrible things that happen. Then Jeremiah responds. And again, Jeremiah has some problems with what God is doing. He says, "O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the days of affliction. The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthless and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods?" Jeremiah says, if you do this, then people are going to come, the Gentiles are going to say that my people have inherited unprofitable things. So once again, Jeremiah, like we saw last week, continues to question God in his judgment that he brings upon Israel. God says, therefore, in verse 21, "Behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." He's saying, they will know me. They will learn to fear my name. The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. We talk so much about love and mercy and grace that we forget that God is to be feared, that he is a righteous and a just God who will deal with sin. Now, chapter 17, he continues on with this struggle. And God now begins to speak to him a little bit more direct about some other things. He says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablets of their hearts." Their sin had been written on the tablets of their hearts. God wants his word to be written on our hearts, but their sin was written on their hearts, meaning that they were sold out to their sin. He says, "While their children remember their altars and their wooden images, by the green trees on the high hills, on the mountains in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth and your treasures, as your high places of sin within all of your borders." The high places were the different spots where they worship these false gods. He goes on to say in verse 4, "And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, and you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever, says the Lord. Now he's going to give a kind of a unique section on what the cursed life is and what the blessed life is. Now, if we were to respond to a question by God, if he asked us, do you want to live a blessed life or do you want to live a cursed life? I think that all of us would say, I want to be a blessed individual. He says here in verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in men. Like Psalms 1 that says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of the scornful. The man is blessed who doesn't do those things. If you trust in men, you will be cursed. It's interesting. It's so much easier to trust in someone who we see. So much easier if someone comes to us and says, hey, I've got something that I want to give you. I just want to know that I'm going to help you out. If you're really struggling with getting a bill paid, and I find out that you're really struggling with it. Maybe you've been praying for weeks. Lord, you've got to provide for me. You've got to take care of this problem. I've really got this struggle. I found out that you've got that struggle. So after the church service, I go up to you and say, hey, listen, I hear that you're struggling, and I really believe the Lord wants me to help you. So I've got a check here. How much do you need? And you tell me, and I write you a check, and I give it to you. And you walk out of this room all excited. The Lord moved, and Pastor Robert gave me something to take care of, you know, enough money to take care of all of this. And you'd probably be excited tomorrow until you went to the bank and tried to cash the check. Why is it that you would be more excited that I gave you a check than you are that God has given you his word? Because what is a check? A check is only as good as my word. It's only as good as my signature. I'm telling you, I've got the money that is in the bank to cover the check. It is a piece of paper that I have written you a promise on, a promise note. So God says, I'll take care of you. Consider the lilies of the field. Consider the sparrows. They're not, you know, they're arrayed more than anyone else, and your heavenly Father will take care of them. God's given us his word as if it were he's written us out a check and said, you can take this to the bank. So when we're struggling, we have all kinds of problems, and then somebody tells us they're going to take care of it, and we end up getting more excited about that than we are about God's promises. It's a curse to trust in men, because men will let you down. It says, and makes his flesh his strength. Curses the man who trusts in men, and curses the man that makes his flesh his strength. If you ignore the spiritual and you become strong physically, if your strength is in you being able to take care of yourself and handle the situations, eventually it will become your curse. And whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. If you can imagine some poor little brush out in the middle of some deserted desert. Now, you and I live in a desert. The Sonoran Desert, though, is hardly a sparse desert. I love the area of Tucson. I love the surrounding areas. But in order to get a salt desert, what happens in a salt desert? The salt that is in the rock stops things from growing. And there are very few plants. If you've ever seen pictures of the area of the Dead Sea, if you've ever driven through the area that the children of Israel wandered for 40 years, it is a real desert. It is desolate. There are places you can stand and not see anything living at all. It's just desolate rocks and hillsides. And God says, the man who trusts in himself, a man who trusts in men, the man who trusts in his own flesh, is like this little shrub that's out there in the middle of the desert. You can't see anything from where you are. You're just this weak little shrub. Now, the interesting thing is that people today who trust in themselves and who trust in the strength of their flesh, they think that they are the ones who have it together. They think they're the ones that are solid. They look at us, little weak Christians relying upon God, And they think that we are not the ones that have it together. And yet God goes on to say now, in contrast to that ungodly individual who has forsaken God, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. So cursed is the man who trusts in men, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. See, in order for there to be hope, there has to be something that is not seen. You don't have hope for something that you have, right? You don't say, you know, right after you buy a new car, I'm hoping for a new car. You've got a new car. When you're driving the old car around and it's breaking down, that's when you say, I hope we can buy a car soon. You hope for what you do not have. You trust in God for what you have not seen and have not obtained yet. And hope is what causes us to be able to move on with the Lord, to say, I really believe that He's going to bring these things about. And the hope the Bible talks about for Christians is different than the hope of the world. The hope of the world is the, I hope so. It's kind of full of doubt. I hope we'll be able to do that. I hope we go to Hawaii for vacation. There's some doubt to that. The hope the Bible talks about is a certainty in hope. It is, I hope we're going. I trust in the hope that we're going. That's the kind of thing. It's a more certain hope than this world has. And the person who trusts in the Lord, the blessed individual, is the one that puts their hope in God. It says, for he shall be like a tree planted by water. You ever look at the trees around a river? How you can spot a river from a great distance because you can see the trees that wind their way through the countryside following the river. You may never be able to see the river, but you can see the trees that are planted there. A person who trusts in men, a person who departs from God, is like a shrub in a salt desert. But you, if you trust in the Lord, are like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. We've all seen that, haven't we? Down by a river and all these roots that go through and over to the water, and will not fear when heat comes. Hey, those trees are able to stand because they're connected to the source of water. When you and I trust in the Lord, we're connected to the true source of water. And when the disasters, when the hardships of life come, they won't destroy us. But its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. You will continue to be fruitful even during the dark and difficult times. Once again, it's important for us to remember and understand that we are part of humanity as Christians, and that God doesn't take us out of our humanity in the moment that we're born again. Again, kind of like our study on Sunday, we talked about how it would be neat if God would just, you know, remove us from our flesh and remove our sin nature at the moment that we're born again. It would also be neat if we were, when our spirits were redeemed, if our bodies were redeemed as well, meaning that we no longer face sickness, difficulties, and hardships. There are things that you and I face because we are part of humanity. And God doesn't take us out of humanity. There are sicknesses. There are accidents. There are things that take place within humanity, things that men do to men that are part of being a part of humanity. And God doesn't always take us out of those things. Sometimes He certainly does, but He doesn't always do that. And in the midst of those dark times, our leaves will remain full. And we will continue to produce fruit even during those times of drought. Now, needless to say, I want to be the tree planted by the rivers of water. I don't want to be the shrub in a salt desert. But who are you today? Do you trust in the Lord or do you trust in men? He goes on in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Now, this is important for us as Christians to really understand and know. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. We want to say, there's something good deep down inside of me. That's why God chose me. There's nothing good deep down inside of you. The Bible teaches the total depravity of man, that there is nothing in my flesh that is good at all. There's nothing. I couldn't even save myself if I determined to save myself and it wasn't an act of God. God's the one who founded salvation. He's the one who had the idea for salvation. He's the one that reached out to me. I can't even come to him. The Bible says Jesus told us, unless the Father draws us, we can't even come to him. We've got to have him draw us, first of all. It's all about him, and the heart is deceitfully wicked. Therefore, once again, if you're trying to live by your heart, if that's your philosophy, I just spend my life living by my heart, then there's a lot of trouble coming your way. It says, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know our hearts? Our hearts even deceive ourselves. We think we are one thing, but we are something else. And it is in certain times in our lives that we realize. It's at times in our lives when we say to ourselves, why did I do that? What am I about? Why did I say that? It's like when you drop a hammer on your toe and beep, beep. And then you say, where did that come from? You. That's where it came from. The heart. That's where it came from. The pain caused you to have an unguarded moment. Isn't that right? All of a sudden there's pain and beep, here it comes. It is an unguarded moment that reveals the heart. He says, who can know it? And then he says this, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. In other words, God's judgments are always right. You and I can't judge our hearts because we don't really know them. Because our heart is deceptive, it's thoroughly wicked. And we judge our heart and we say we're okay. That's the funny thing, is we can't even judge our own heart, and yet we'll judge other people as well. Well, that's a good person, that's a good person, that person is not a good person at all. When we can't even judge ourselves, but God searches the heart. God looks beyond everything that is on the outward, and he sees the heart, and he judges the heart completely. God knows it, and his judgments will be righteous and just. If there's anybody who can judge, it's the person who searches the heart. Verse 11, as a partridge that broods and does not hatch, so is he who gets rich, but not by right. I will leave him in the midst of his days, and his end, he will be a fool. Jesus talked about the man who became rich, who had a great harvest, and then said, oh, take ease, my soul. I'll build bigger barns and tell myself to take ease. And Jesus said, you fool, your life is required of you this day. In the end, you can make all the money you want to make. But if your life isn't right with God, you'll be a fool in the end. Why? Because your life has been wasted. Because you spent your life achieving things here that did not last. He says in verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning, in the place of our sanctuary, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall not be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountains of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Now Jeremiah begins to worship him and praise him for what God has done in his life. Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired a woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Jeremiah says, you know the things that I have said to you, God, and don't take them to account. Don't be a terror to me for the very things that I've said. Let them be ashamed who persecute me. Now he comes back to, he's had some problems with the judgments of God. Now he comes back to these people that are persecuting him. Remember in our study last week, he said, I haven't lent money, I haven't borrowed money, and yet everybody hates me. Now he says once again, let me not be ashamed of those who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. Now the Lord brings up a new issue with them. And the issue is that they have not kept the Sabbath. Remember that during this particular period of time, God is dealing with them according to the law. And in the law, they were to keep the Sabbath. 1 day a week, they were to rest. And 1 year, did you know there were Sabbath weeks? And do you know there were Sabbath years? 1 year every 7 years, you were not to work the land. Not only did they not keep the Sabbath and they worked on the Sabbath day, but they also didn't let the land rest. And that's why God, for what was it, 490 years? That's why God brings them into slavery to Babylon for 70 years in order to let the land rest for all the years that they had missed. And the Sabbath becomes to them the type of them not keeping the law. So God now uses the Sabbath to speak to them about not keeping it. Now it's interesting how much confusion over the years the Sabbath has caused. During the days of Jesus, they rewrote the Sabbath. They had all their little kind of laws that they had. If you had wooden teeth, if you had false teeth, which in their day a lot of times was wooden, you couldn't wear them on the Sabbath day, according to them. You had to take them out, eat your Sabbath meal without your teeth in, because that was carrying a burden. There were all kinds of silly rules that they had about what constituted a burden. And of course, it all became these very minute, very small things. Some of the stuff that's talked about them doing. They used to take a rope and they would string it from their house out to another house so that they could travel from the end of that house there, whatever it was, I forget how many, quarter of a mile or so that they could travel on the Sabbath day. And they called the rope a hallway. That was their way of getting around not being able to travel on the Sabbath day. Today's the same thing. Sabbatarians will say, if you don't worship on Saturday, then you're not really keeping the law. Well, I'm not keeping the law anyway. They say, well, you don't keep the Ten Commandments because the Ten Commandments say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Yeah, but the Old Testament is full of what you're supposed to do to keep it. There were all kinds of rules, all kinds of laws. They had to do with how far you could travel. They had to do with the commitment to God on Friday night. Didn't have to do with going to the synagogue. In fact, if you live further away from the synagogue than that quarter mile that you were allowed to travel, you could not travel to the synagogue. So just like in Jesus' day, they rewrote the Sabbath and then claimed he broke it when all he did was break their rewriting of it. He didn't break the Sabbath. They today do the same thing. Now, they have not been keeping the Sabbath, and so the Lord is going to speak to them about the judgments that's coming as an example that they have not kept the law. Look at what he says in verse 19. Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people of which the king of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. So I want you to go and stand where the king's going to eventually go in and out and hear you. And say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day. Nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry the burden out of your house on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. Keep the Sabbath day holy. It was to be a day in which they were to be seeking God, but they did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their necks stiff that they might not hear or receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, thus says the Lord, to bring no burden through the great gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hollow the Sabbath day, to do no work on it, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding on the chariots and the horses and the princes, accompanied by men of Judah and in the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah, from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, and from the lowlands, from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings, and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord God. God says, if you guys will do this and start keeping the Sabbath, then I'll restore things. But if you will not heed me and hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carry a burden when you're entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the places of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. And obviously, they don't listen to the Lord. Once again, God is like a thorough attorney that is covering every angle as he's getting ready to judge them. And as we make our way through the remainder of the book of Jeremiah, God's going to continue to take each problem that he has with them one by one and cover them. Let's stand up and pray.